Aren't you glad God is holy this morning? Perhaps one of the characteristics of God that we overlook the most often is His holiness. Because God is holy, perfect in all of His attributes, because He is different and distinct from us, that's what makes grace so good. That's what makes salvation so good. That's what makes justification so good, because it really becomes a miracle that people who are infected so seriously with the disease of sin can have a relationship with a God who is holy. It really becomes a miracle, the salvation and grace of God. And we're going to talk about that some this morning from Luke chapter 18. If you would, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. You can have your version that you have brought this morning. That is fine. If you need a Bible, there's some in the pews in front of you. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. I do hope that you spend time in God's Word and that you are reading it on a daily basis. I believe the Bible is the only book that will have long-lasting change for a person's life, because it's inspired by the Word of God. So, let's stand and read God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Then we'll pray and you can be seated. Jesus here, it says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up from the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" I picture him pointing over his shoulder. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We bow our hearts, we bow our knees, and we pray that you would move and work and speak through your word this morning. God, we pray that your Spirit would be with us, and that the truth of this passage would sink deep into our hearts as we worship you through your word this morning. God, we give you praise and honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. About 10 or 11 years ago, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law moved from Jacksonville, Florida to Colorado Springs. And they just love living up there. And it's a different world, Colorado Springs is, from Alabama. They actually have seasons. They get snow. And we never get to experience that. So it's always a joy for us to go. And, you know, we're actually getting to go this Christmas. And the kids, well, not Hadley. Hadley's scared of snow. But Mackenzie and sleds and Blakely sleds. And I get out there and we make fools of ourselves. And we just have a good time in the snow. Well, one particular winter, we went up there, and my brother-in-law plans a special man bonding trip, just me and my brother-in-law, Billy. He decides that we are going to rent snowmobiles and go snowmobiling, just the men. So my brother-in-law, Billy, is an overachiever at heart. He doesn't do anything halfway. He works himself very hard. He plays hard, you know. If Billy's going to buy a camper, it's going to be the biggest one they make. If he buys a motorcycle, it's going to be the biggest one they make. So we rent these snowmobiles, and Billy rents the newest and biggest snowmobiles. I think they're made by Polaris. They're 1,000 cc's, which is new to the snowmobile world. And we haul those things up about 2 hours north of Breckenridge. There's a huge state park on top of one of the mountains there. So we get out all our gear, and we're looking good, and all the people with their snowmobiles are driving by, and they're jealous. "Oh, nice rides, guys. Oh, thanks." You know, we're pretending like we know what we're doing. So we commence to figuring out these snowmobiles. We get them off the trailer, and we're riding the trails The trails there are hard, like concrete, like riding on ice. No problem. Snowmobile steers just fine. It's like riding a four-wheeler, which I'm used to being a boy from Georgia. But if you get off in the snow, it becomes something else. It becomes a little more difficult. You know, you'd think you would ride that jet ski or a snowmobile, and it'd be like a jet ski, where if I turn left, this thing leans to the left, or like a motorcycle. Well, that's not the case. You may turn left, it may lean right. So several instances I got off the trail and got out in snow, couldn't turn the thing around. I had to get people to help me, got stuck, had to get people to dig me out and things like that. Well, by the end of the day, Billy and I had become somewhat accustomed to riding these snowmobiles. There's one thing that we have not tried. All the old-timers and the guys that go all the time, what they do after a fresh snow is they'll take their snowmobiles and they'll get a running start at the base of a hill or mountain, and they will shoot that snowmobile straight up the side of a mountain. You know, it's something you couldn't walk up if you tried. So they'd shoot that snowmobile up the side of the mountain, go up there and turn, and come back down. And they're just taking turns. We're watching. We're parking and watching this. And as the crowds begin to thin out, my brother-in-law says, "I'm going to try it." So I said, "Okay, if you do it, I will." You know, it's like one of those dares. So Billy goes a couple of times, and he does fine. Well, first, we're doing little baby loops, you know, something that we would be ashamed to admit to other people. We're doing these little small up the mountain and down, up the mountain and down. And then we get to going where everybody else is going. So we do this two or three times, and we're loving it because this is new for us. Well, one particular time, Billy goes up the side of this mountain, and when he gets to the peak of fixing to turn left and come back down the mountain, his snowmobile stalls, and he's stuck. Billy's trying to, and he's up there by himself. He's probably 250 yards from where I am. I'm at the base of the mountain in some soft snow waiting for my, you know, that's the runway for takeoff. So Billy gets stuck up there, and I start running, and I'm wearing basically what amounts to two sets of coveralls because it's so cold up there. So I'm wearing these two sets of coveralls, and if you've ever been to Colorado, you cannot breathe in Colorado. Well, we're way higher than Colorado, so I start off running to help Billy, and I get about 15 feet. I just fall over, you know, I just lay out in the snow. I get my composure, get my breath, and I sit up. About the time I sit up, Billy's at the back of the snowmobile, and he's digging and digging, trying to get it loose so he can get some traction. By the time I sit up, that snowmobile starts to roll down the side of that mountain, just in its slow motion, like a movie, you know, just boom, boom, boom. And here comes Billy behind it. He's trying to run down, you know, the mountain, and it's not working well. So he ends up rolling, probably a good 100 yards down the side of this mountain in the snow. So I take off running again. I think he's dying. You know, I take off running again. I get about 15 feet. Poof, you know, so I'm laid out. I'm looking at the sun. I can't see Billy. I'm trying to call his name. I don't know if he's dead, alive, what has happened. But Billy's salvation did not rest in my hands that day. So luckily the snowmobile survived, minus some radiator damage, which we paid for, or which Billy paid for. I didn't get my snowmobile stuck. So but that's the way we live life a lot of times. Determined or thinking that we can save ourselves. We have this syndrome which invades us in the Bible Belt. I call it good old boy syndrome, where you have people who never really are involved in church, never really show any evidence or fruit of worshiping God or loving the Lord and things like that. But if you have a conversation with them, the first thing they say is, "Oh yeah, I'm saved. I'm saved. You know, I do this, I do that. I'm good enough, essentially, and God won't pass me by." So we have this syndrome in the Bible Belt down here that I call good old boy syndrome. The thing that makes it dangerous is it's not just outside the walls of the church. I can almost guarantee you every conversation, when a person comes in my office, if they need help, if I don't know them, I always try and speak about the Lord at least in some fashion. And I can almost guarantee you how that conversation is going to go every time. We're going to talk about their needs. I'm going to sit down and talk about the gospel. Well, what do you think about the gospel? "Oh, yeah, I love Jesus." Okay, but, you know, they're not active in church. They're, you know, no evidence of God doing works in their life and things like that. So it's not just outside the church that we face this problem. It can be inside our walls to. There are many people that come and sit every week because they're supposed to. There are many people that come and sit because granddad did or mom taught me to. So this good old boy syndrome is inside the church too. And you see it in our text here as you encounter the Pharisee and the tax collector. Since he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. So you see, the heart of the matter here is Jesus is getting at the same problem that I'm talking about. This good old boy syndrome. I'm not a bad guy. Jesus will let me in. But Jesus is talking to a group of people who trust in themselves. Jesus is speaking to a group of good old boys. That they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So in other words, they felt better than somebody else. At least I'm not a murderer. You know, at least I'm not this. At least I'm not that. I treat my wife good. I treat my kids well. I provide for my family. I'm a good guy. Not like this other person who, fill in the blank, doesn't treat his wife good, who doesn't provide for his family. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, when Jesus starts to speak here, if you put yourselves in the shoes of the listeners, they know something good is coming because they know who the good guy is. You know, you always know Superman or Batman because they always have his cape on, okay? Spider-Man always wears his mask. So when Jesus begins to tell the story, they know immediately who the good guy is. The good guy is the Pharisee. He's a guy that loves the Lord. He's a guy that does everything that he needs to do. He's a guy that is a model person. If you want to stick a picture up in the dictionary, a person that loves the Lord, it would be this Pharisee. So as Jesus begins to tell this story, he says, two guys went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that's the good guy. He's our superhero. And the other a tax collector. The tax collector is the villain, okay? They know this as Jesus begins to speak. He doesn't have to explain this. But in an odd way, Jesus turns the roles and reverses them and speaks a message that I think is near and dear and needed for us today. It says in verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see, the problem here is that people who trust in themselves, number one, they place their confidence in the wrong thing. They place their confidence essentially in self, in my ability to do things correctly, in my ability to live a good life. You know, when Jesus was asked the question, who is good? He said what? No one is good except God. Okay, so no matter how well you live your life or how quote unquote good you live your life, there's always this problem that we are plagued with, and that is sin, that we are born that way. And there's no way that we can do enough good to make up for our bad, to make up for our sin. And that's the problem with the good old boy syndrome. You see, they place their confidence in the wrong thing. They place it in themselves. Thursday morning, I put a picture up on the internet just because I knew the reaction I would get from it. Every Thanksgiving, I fry a turkey, which I know is a miracle in itself. So every Thanksgiving, I fry a turkey. So I put my picture of my turkey on there, and I waited for the comments. You know, you burn down one little neighbor's carport, and then, you know, they just there's no way to live that down. So. But I did that on purpose. But the turkey turned out fine, and no houses were harmed this year. So, there's little confidence in my ability to fry a turkey, or anything for that matter. But there's little confidence that comes to good when we place confidence in ourselves. Okay, so that's their first problem, is they place their confidence in the wrong thing. Not only that, but they elevate themselves and they place themselves in a wrong position. Listen to what he says in verse 9, and listen to how he prays here. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So when you place your confidence in self and goodness, the natural reaction to that is to say, I'm better than this person here. I have a relationship with the Lord. This person does not. And notice how they pray in verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself. Does anybody have a NIV this morning? There's another way to translate that phrase there that I think is getting to the heart of the matter. It says the Pharisee prayed to himself. He's not even praying to God. He's talking to himself about how good he is. So the danger of self-righteousness is that it elevates us into a position that we need not be. Self-righteousness is a pride builder every time. It says the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank you for making me different, for making me good. I don't extort people. I'm not unjust. I'm a just man. I love my wife and family the way I'm supposed to. I'm not even like this tax collector, this guy over here, who's too scared to even come in the temple. Okay? Thank you that I'm good enough to have a relationship with you. And the problem is that self-righteous people always put themselves in their, always put their faith and trust in themselves. They always put it in their goodness. And that never, it never erases sin. The good old boy syndrome does not work. It is a disease of our culture in the Bible Belt. So the Pharisee standing by himself, he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And here comes the contrast. In verse 12, I fast twice a week. I get tithes of all I get. In other words, I'm doing everything just right. I'm living my life in such a way that I can check every box. But notice verse 13. But the tax collector standing off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How do you imagine the people who trusted in themselves, as Jesus told this parable, are listening to this point? They're probably like, yeah, he doesn't need to come in there. He's a tax collector. He takes advantage of people all the time. He doesn't need to be in the temple. When you get in verse 13, the tax collector has a totally different approach to knowing God and relating to God than a self-righteous person. You see, the self-righteous trust in self, and it gets them nowhere. The concept or idea, I think, behind verse 11 where it says the Pharisee standing by himself or praying to himself is this, that God is not relating to that person. God's ears are turned off to this person. When you get down in verse 13, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but it beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, a self-righteous person trusts in self, but a humble person always trusts in God. A humble person always knows deep in their heart that I am desperate for God to come into my life and do something. I cannot do it on my own. And this is the attitude in the heart of the tax collector. And as Jesus starts telling this parable, this is where it gets really interesting. In verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The heart of the matter here when Jesus gets to verse 14 is clear. Which one of these people has a relationship with God? Which one knows Him? Which one truly loves God? The point is it's not the Pharisee. It's not the hero of the story. It's not the person you would think, because that person is dependent on self to know God. Whereas the tax collector is dependent on God to know God. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That concept of justification is very interesting. If you flip over in Romans chapter 5, I love this section of Scripture where Paul is speaking here about justification. He does it actually all throughout Romans, especially chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by what? Faith, not goodness, not effort, but faith. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So in other words, this act of justification brings us into a situation or a place where we can know God. Justification is simply the concept or idea of standing before the throne room of God. You are before God as judge, and He pronounces you not guilty. He pronounces you innocent of all charges. That is the concept of justification. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 as well. And I want you to just hold your finger in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll come to it in just a moment. The dangerous thing about Luke chapter 18 is this. Humble people leave justified. Self-righteous people do not. And here we reach a paradox in how a person relates to God. Because unless God does a work in someone's heart, a self-righteous person rarely ever thinks they actually need God. They're not dependent on Him for saving. They're dependent on self. Now, a question arises from our text in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. If I'm dependent on God for salvation, what is the role of works? Why is Jesus so hard on this Pharisee? He is doing everything right. The tax collector is not. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Paul says here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." So in other words, we must be totally dependent on God to relate to Him. It's not as a result of works so that no one may boast. If it's a result of works, we end up like the Pharisee. God, look at what I do. I tithe. Look at how I pray. Look at how much I come to church. Look at what I do. Look at what I do. But what we need to understand, I think, today is before Christianity, before knowing God is ever a matter of doing, it's first a matter of being. You must be a child of God. You must be saved. You must be redeemed before you ever can act that way. To where the actions of a Christian matter, you must first be one. That's what Ephesians 2 says. You've been saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. It's not the gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. Verses 8 and 9, it's about being. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The doing always comes after being. I don't know where you stand this morning, your relationship with God. As many people come in my office, and as we have conversations with different folks, I think the good old boy syndrome is far worse than we give it credit for. It's something that I've wrestled with in my life. And if you're honest with yourself, you have wrestled with this thought or notion in your heart. You know, am I just doing, trying to get in? Am I, you know, what's all this doing about? What is all this doing in Christianity about? Is this how I get in? Is this how I stay in? What's going on with this doing? But before we ever do, we must first be. The problem that we have in our Bible Belt culture, and the problem that we have, I think, creeping and invading the church, is the fact that we always skip the first step first. We skip the being. We skip the step that requires dependence on God. We skip the step that requires surrender to God. And we just try to get right on with the doing. And Jesus says in Luke, that's not the way it works. That is not how a person has salvation. A person has salvation when they surrender themselves under the holy hand of God and say, God, You are holy and perfect and completely righteous. I am not. And there is not enough good in this world that I could do to ever earn a smile from You. God's salvation is a gift. Would You move and work in my heart this morning? If you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. I just want to ask you today, as we prepare to sing and worship through an invitation hymn. In our story today, which person are you? Which person are you? And I know in your heart now you may be battling, saying, I'm the tax collector. But there's this war, this tug that's going on in your heart where you keep thinking, I sure do act like the Pharisee. I've been there. I've wrestled with this question over and over again. I'm not a smart man. I never claimed to be. This is one thing that I realize as I've struggled with this issue. That each and every day, I relate to God on the basis of surrender. If it ever comes to the point where I'm just doing, I'm missing the point. I'm missing the great grace and mercy of God that flows from His perfect holiness. So I ask you to just take a moment and pray and ask God to speak to your heart about where you are. I'll be standing down front. If you need to pray, that's fine. Brother Bob is here. Brother Danny is here. We'd love to pray with you. So let's pray and sing our invitation song. Father, we come before you. I fear in my heart and in my mind that this idea that we are confronting this morning is a plague in our culture. It's a plague in the Bible Belt where everybody supposedly knows God. Everybody has a relationship with God. Everybody is saved. And God, it's not just folks outside of the church, but it's folks inside of churches. Maybe people inside this church. So God, I pray that you would move and speak. And God, if people are battling this issue, I pray that your Spirit would be with them and that you would bring conviction. And that you would, as John 6 says, draw them to yourself. Letting them know that they need a relationship with Christ that comes through grace and faith. God, I pray that you help them see the need for turning from sin and placing faith not in themselves, not in goodness, but in the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.